All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17, where we're going to resume our series this morning. This can be found on page 1015 of the Bibles provided. So again, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. So our text this morning comes at the end of a description by Peter on how we're to carry ourselves as Christians who are being watched by the outside world. This section begins in chapter 2, verse 11, where there's a thesis statement by Peter, and he's encouraging us to abstain from fleshly passions and to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, ultimately, so that they will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, after this initial statement, Peter hones in specifically on the types of relationships in which our conduct is mostly on display. And this is what we've been kind of talking through for the last several weeks. So in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, Peter talks about our relationship to the government as citizens and our need to submit to governmental authority. And by doing this, he says that we'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, after that, we take a look at another relationship, and he talks about the relationships that we have in the workplace and the need for us to be subject to our masters. And he tells us here that our submission, even when serving unjust masters, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And he reminds us that because Christ also suffered for you, that this is an example to us and that we should follow in his steps. And then last week we learned about what honorable conduct in our marriages says to the outside world and what that looks like. And so that brings us up to our passage this morning, where Peter sums all of this up for us in verse 8, where he begins by saying, finally. So let's listen together to the Apostle Peter as he instructs us. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, it's no big secret, and I'm sure that most of you would agree, that relationships cause us more difficulty than pretty much anything else in our lives. And I believe that the Apostle Peter understood very well the problems that we have with relationships, and that's perhaps why such a large portion of this letter is dedicated to the suffering that we endure in these relationships. And while most of this section from chapter 2, verse 11to 3, 7 is dealt with our relationships with unbelievers, I want us to notice how the discussion of these relationships has become increasingly more personal as we move through them. So the discussion began with our relationship to the government. This is not a very personal relationship at all. I mean, it's very public. You know, we may have bumper stickers or put signs in your yard or Facebook posts, something like that. But it's not a real personal relationship. Now, after that, you know, if we look at our relationship with our masters or employers, that relationship is certainly more personal than the relationship we have with the government. But it's nowhere near as personal as the relationship that we have with our spouses. And our relationship with our spouses is probably the least public of all of these that we've talked about so far, but it's the most deeply personal of them all. And so now, leading up to verse 8, we've sort of followed this progression of increasingly personal relationships. Indeed, they're increasingly personal, decreasingly public. And in verse 8, we get this summary statement, finally, all of you. So here, Peter is getting as personal as it gets when he begins to talk to us about our attitudes. Finally, all of you in all your relationships, whether they're public or private, whether you're self-employed or you have a boss, Whether you're married or single, all of you, this is how you're to act towards fellow believers, and this is how you're to act towards unbelievers. And so after that, Peter is going to name five characteristics of the Christian life that bring blessing. And as we prepare to jump in here, I want to point out that this list that Peter offers is not the only time this list of virtues appears. In fact, Paul, in the passage you read earlier, Paul uses a similar list in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to 16. And it was interesting, as I studied this passage, there was a lot of discussion, a lot of attention given to the question of whether or not Peter was dependent on Paul's list or Paul's teaching. And so Peter would have certainly been familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, but it seems that the majority view is that these characteristics were common to the Christian tradition, and that these character traits didn't originate with either Peter or Paul, but that both Peter and Paul were relying on what Jesus himself has taught. And so as we move through our passage this morning, I want us to keep in mind Peter's words from chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might also follow in his steps." So this morning, we're going to look at what Peter has to say to us. But my sincere hope is that as we're doing that, we're able to hold up the excellent essence of Christ and come to a deeper understanding of what it means for us to follow in his steps. And so we're going to look at this in three different ways. If you're taking notes this morning, our 3 points will be the attitude, the actions, and the aspirations of the suffering servant. That's the attitudes, the actions, and aspirations of the suffering servant. So let's begin with the attitude of the suffering servant. In verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now, I just mentioned that these virtues are not unique. They all appear in Romans 12. So here, Peter tells us to have unity of mind. In Romans 12, 16, Paul tells us to live in harmony with one another. Peter tells us here to have sympathy. In Romans 12, 15, Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Peter tells us to have brotherly love. And in Romans 12, 9 and 10, Paul tells us to love one another with brotherly affection. Peter tells us to have a tender heart and a humble mind. And again, in Romans 12, 16, Paul instructs us not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. So at this point, I'm drawing your attention to the similarities of these passages because I want us to understand that this is common Christian teaching. This is true for Peter and Paul, and these are things that we certainly should be pursuing. But I do want you to notice one thing that is unique about what Peter is saying to us, and it's the way that he's saying it. So even though all of these characteristics of a Christian are present in the passage in Romans, Peter has seen fit to arrange them in a specific way. And he does that in an effort to place emphasis on a particular characteristic. And so if you'll allow me, we're going to take a closer look at each of these, but we're going to do it in the pattern that I believe Peter is using in this passage. So the first thing Peter points out is that we should have an attitude of unity, that we should all be of one mind. Now, as we seek to understand what this means, I think some questions immediately pop into our heads. Does having an attitude of unity, does that mean unanimity, that we all agree all of the time? Or does it mean uniformity, that we all dress the same, we all like the same foods, we all watch the same shows or enjoy the same activities? Well, being of one mind doesn't mean uniformity or unanimity. Really what this means is that we share a common heritage of faith. We're united to one another because unlike the world around us, as Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, we know, as believers, we know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And it's this knowledge that unifies believers from all nations, tribes, and tongues. It's this knowledge that creates in us a unity, even though we're all from diverse backgrounds. And it's this unity that's attractive to the world. And this comes directly from the heart of Jesus. This desire for unity. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verses 20 to 22. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer just before he was betrayed. John 17, 20 and 22. Here he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, And the reason here is interesting. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So the first thing Peter tells us about the attitude of the suffering servant is that we should have unity of mind, that we should be one, as Jesus says, perfectly one. But this unity of mind is closely related to the last thing that Peter gives us in the list. The last thing that Peter mentions is a humble mind. Commentator Karen Jobes describes having a humble mind in a pretty interesting way. She describes a humble mind as not threatening or challenging another's rights, not claiming more for oneself than has been duly allotted for them in life, or perhaps even more shocking and more abrasive to our ears, a person who's humble in mind and essence is declaring themselves powerless to defend their own status. Now, if that sounds rough to us, then you're in good company because the things that Peter is talking about here not only sound rough to our ears, but for a person to exhibit these qualities in the first century Greco-Roman culture, it would have been loathed by the people around. Having an attitude of humility was scorned in that culture. And in fact, in Greek literature, the word that Peter used here is taken in a derogatory sense to mean low-mindedness. But by instructing us to have a humble mind, Peter is encouraging us to have an attitude that is clearly distinct from the world around us. An attitude that supports the unity of mind that he mentioned earlier. Because if there is to be unity or like-mindedness, you have to have a willingness to consider others more important than ourselves. And as we discuss this, I can't help but wonder what must have been going through Peter's mind as he's teaching this. These are things that he had clearly observed in the life of Christ, the true suffering servant, in their time together. He had heard Jesus say in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." In John 13, he had seen Jesus take the towel, tie it around his waist, and wash the disciples' feet. And he had learned the lesson very well that Jesus taught them in verses 14 and 15. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So in addition to like-mindedness, the attitude of the suffering servant must be marked by humility. Now, after a humble mind, we move to the second characteristic of a suffering servant. Peter tells us that we must have sympathy, and please bear with me here. I'm going to try to dissect this word in a room full of classically taught kids. So Caroline Graham, Sarah, if I mess this up, Mark, if I mess this up, you guys, please feel free to pull me aside after church and you can correct me. But basically, the word sympathy here is a compound word which comes from two Greek words. So the first is sim or sim, which means with, and the second is pathos, which means feeling. So the word sympathy here basically means to feel with. So Paul expressed this beautifully in the Romans passage we read earlier when he said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." You know, another definition of the word sympathy, which I found helpful and what I believe the Apostle Peter is getting at, is that sympathy is an empathetic concern driven by a switch in viewpoint, a switch from a personal perspective to the perspective of another group or individual who is in need. Now, this sympathy is very closely connected to the second to last characteristic of the suffering servant that Peter mentions when he says that we are to have a tender heart. So when Peter says we're to have a tender heart, what he's saying is that our attitude should be marked by compassion for one another. But not the type of compassion that most people would consider or think of as pity. So this is not like what happens when there's a natural disaster and we go on our phones and make a $10 donation to the Red Cross or the Salvation Army or something like that. Instead, what Peter is referring to here is the type of kindness that we would show a family member. He's implying that Christians should see ourselves as part of a family and our attitude should reflect that. You know, one thing I think of when we think about sympathy and compassion, one thing that I think is key is this idea of identification. Peter is encouraging us to see ourselves as family, to commune with one another, to identify with one another. And when we do that, only when we do that, will we be able to feel with one another. And isn't that what Christ has done for us? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ can identify with what we're going through. And when it comes to suffering, perhaps the best example of this is Acts chapter 9. So go ahead and turn there with me. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This is the conversion of Saul. So we're looking here at how Jesus sympathizes with our suffering. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those people in Damascus? Why are you persecuting those Christians?" No, if you're reading along, that's not what he said at all. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." So Jesus himself identifies with our suffering and sympathizes with us and has compassion and a tender heart towards us. And so since he is our example, that's the attitude that we also must have. So we've worked through the first four things that Peter mentions as part of the attitude of a suffering servant. So the first thing that Peter told us is that we should have unity of mind. And this is very closely connected with a humble mind. After that, he mentions that we should have sympathy and we should be compassionate or tender-hearted. And so those two are also very closely connected. And if you think of it kind of like a bullseye, Peter here is using a literary structure known as a chiasm or chiasm, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But basically, you think of it like a bullseye. And so you have circles on the outside. And outside, in this case, are unity of mind and a humble mind. On target, if we do those things, we're on target. Now the circle gets a little closer. And so we talk about sympathy and compassion, tenderhearted. And those are a little closer. But in the middle, the main point that he's driving here is the last one, brotherly love. And if we look at the emphasis in verse 8, love is an interesting thing in the Christian life. You know, we're commanded to love God. We're commanded to love one another. We're commanded to love our neighbor. And in the context of this passage, love is critical because it provides the answer to the question of why our attitude should be as Peter tells us it should be in verse 8. You see, it's only by loving God and loving our neighbor and loving other believers that we can be a blessing to anyone. And Peter explains that it was for this reason that we were called. Look at John 13:35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have one for another." So the attitude of a suffering servant is to be marked by having unity of mind, a humble mind, by having sympathy and being tender-hearted to one another. And it's especially marked by an attitude of love. And it's out of this attitude that our actions begin to flow. So in verses 9 through 11, Peter points out several ways in which the attitudes of a suffering servant are translated or transitioned into their actions. So first, a suffering servant will decline retaliation towards others. Peter instructs us in verse 9 not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. And much like we discussed earlier when we're talking about a humble mind being loathed by the people living in the society where they were receiving Peter's letters, this concept would hit them and it hits us in much the same way. See, that society was based very much on honor and shame. So to have someone refuse to engage in insults or defamation of character and verbal abuse that would have been normal in that society necessary in that society and possibly even expected in that society when you needed to defend your own honor. Peter tells us not to do those things. And that would have been seen as staggering, shocking. But perhaps even more staggering and more shocking is the idea that not only is Peter telling us to resist retaliation, to resist getting even, he takes it a step further and says that we should bless. And I don't mean the type of blessing that you get in the South when a nice older lady, you know, really wants to curse you out, says, "Oh, bless your heart." It's not what we're talking about here. What Peter means, according to commentator Tom Schroeder, is when he says bless, he means that believers are to ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have hurt him. And so in doing this, Peter once again points us back to the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. The word revile here is the same word that he used back in chapter 2, verse 23, when he said, speaking of Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, in addition to offering blessing when being cursed, in verses 10 and 11, Peter points out three more actions of the suffering servant. In verse 10, he says, the suffering servant will keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. In verse 11, he says, the suffering servant will turn away from evil and do good. Then he says, the suffering servant will seek peace and pursue it. So the actions of the suffering servant that come from the attitude that we've discussed earlier will be that we'll offer blessings when cursed. We'll guard our mouths. We'll be pure in heart, which is what he means when he says we'll turn away from evil and do good. And we'll be peacemakers. Now, before we move on from this section, I do want to take a second and address the last part of verse 9, where Peter says, to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So there are two ways in which this can be taken, and most of the discussion revolves around what the word this is referring to. So the first way to think is that the word this refers to what comes right before it, basically saying that Christians are called to be a blessing even to those who do evil to them or who treat them poorly. Now the second way, and a little more problematic is to interpret this, is to say that the word this refers to what comes after it. So with this in mind, Christians would be called to obtain a blessing by not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So as I came across this and I was studying, I was helped by Edmund Clowney in the Bible Speaks Today commentary series. And so I want to just read to you what he says. The psalm summons the righteous to keep their lips from evil that they may see good days. Peter, of course, does not understand this to present a works religion. In chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, he speaks of God's gracious calling and of the inheritance of a blessing that we receive when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we're not obtaining our blessing based on our works. It's the Lord who keeps the inheritance for us and keeps us for the inheritance by keeping us in the faith and leading us in the paths of righteousness. The God who calls us to inherit his blessing also calls us to follow the path of peace that leads to blessing. So it's the Christian's knowledge of the blessing that he will receive from the Lord that encourages him and enables him to bless others, even, or perhaps even especially, his enemies. And I believe the Lord's encouragement in this is seen especially in verse 12. The verse says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, if you're anything like me, when someone tells you that the eyes of the Lord are on you, it may feel like a warning or even a threat. You know, like when someone says, I'm watching you, and they make a mean face and give you the eyes or whatever. It's kind of scary. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. He's telling us that the eyes of the Lord are upon us, but in this case, not in judgment, not to catch us doing something, but instead to hear our prayers. This phrase, the eyes of the Lord, is used in this context in other places in the Bible, and I want to just read a few that I believe capture what Peter is saying. Psalm 33, 18 through 19. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And then again, 2 Chronicles 16, 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. And so the thought that the eyes of the Lord are upon us should encourage us. I believe what Peter is telling us here is that if we struggle in our lives to offer blessings when we're cursed, if we struggle to guard our mouths, if we struggle to do what's right and to be peacemakers to people who do evil to us, then these are things that we should be asking God to help us with. His eyes are upon us. His ears are open to our prayers. And he will give strong support to those whose heart is towards him. Now, while this is certainly the case, the last part of verse 12 does hold a stern warning. And it says that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So when we're faced with insults, injustice, evil, suffering servants must decide whether we are to respond in kind out of our old nature and be opposed by God. Or are we going to demonstrate the power of God's grace through the radical ways in which we endure suffering and be a blessing to those who oppress us? So now we come to the last section of our text this morning, verses 13 through 17. The aspiration of the suffering servant. And Peter begins this section with what seems like a strange question. He asks, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And the reason this question seems kind of strange is because he's writing to sojourners and exiles. You know, people who were outcast from where they were. And interestingly, all throughout this letter, he's reminding them of Christ. Christ, who he tells us in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, who was reviled, who suffered, who bore our sins, who was crucified, who was wounded. And so if taken on its own, yeah, it would seem strange. If he asked me, who is there to harm you for if you're zealous for doing good, I'd say I can think of a lot of people. You know, all the people who did these things to Jesus, all the people who are doing these things to us. But I think there's a twofold meaning here. So first, I think that there's a practical reality that governments make and enforce laws that are designed to punish people who do wrong, not people who do right. In the same way, our masters or employers generally want and like employees who are trustworthy in carrying out their tasks. They do it with integrity. In personal relationships, we generally want to be around people who are kind, people who don't gossip, people who are peacemakers. And so the answer to the question, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good, in the general sense, is no one. If we follow Christ's example in our attitude and actions, we'll see many good days. But the second meaning comes out here when we connect verse 13 back to verse 12. So if the eyes of the Lord are upon us and his ears are open to our prayer and his face is against those who do evil, then in the light of God's care, who is there to hurt us? Peter then goes on to assure us of this even further by saying, even if you have a situation that's outside of the norm, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry. Instead, what we need to do in verse 15 is to keep our hearts fixed upon Christ. And I think this is key to everything that we've discussed so far. This really is the practical part of how we're going to do what Peter has called us to do. If we're going to have an attitude, the attitude of a suffering servant, and all the things that Peter mentioned earlier, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, and if our actions are going to be the actions of the suffering servant, to offer blessings when cursed, to control our mouths, to do what's right and to be peacemakers, if we're going to do that, then the only way it can be accomplished is by what Peter says in verse 15, we must, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The second part of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15 is a somewhat modified quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. That verse says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You know, I wonder what effect this verse must have had on Peter. He famously struggled with the fear of man. This is the same man who, when questioned by a servant girl, folded. But he stands here now instructing and preparing Christ's bride, the church, not only to simply endure persecution, but to find in persecution an opportunity for witness. An opportunity to proclaim boldly to the unbelieving world that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and there is no other name by which a man can be saved. And it's ultimately, this is the aspiration of the suffering servant, that through our honorable conduct and through our suffering, the world may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is my prayer for our church, that we would in our hearts honor Christ as holy, that when we're faced with suffering, when our kids won't listen, when our job doesn't treat us right, when our spouse just doesn't understand, when this happens, that we would look to the suffering servant, that we would find our hope in Christ, the one who bore our sins. And when asked for a reason for the hope that we have, that we would make our defense by proclaiming the gospel, declaring the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the plan and power of God. May we suffer well, and may we look to Christ, the suffering servant, who also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the promise that your eyes are upon us and your ears are open to our prayer. Lord, I pray that you would hear our sincere prayer now, Father, that even as we suffer in this world, that is our sincere desire to honor you as holy, Father. Please, Lord, help us as we seek to honor you and as we seek to be a blessing to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.